Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
Guess what?
What?
It's show number 50.
Oh, my Lord. It snuck up on us.
Show 50 of Volume 3.
Wow.
Yes. Last week, we ended with the schools being integrated, and then we're going to turn around, I know, and look at an incident that we'd rather not, but it's here. It happened.
It is. And you know, by looking at the downside of these things, we can also see the upside.
Yes.
That, you know, things got better.
Right.
You know?
Right.
Yeah. So this has to do with a swimming pool. There were two public swimming pools in St. Louis, one in the north side in Fairgrounds Park and the other in the south side. It was announced at the summer of 1949 that both of these pools would be integrated. And there are a lot of very interesting, strange anomalies in St. Louis. I mentioned before that in Forest Park, certain days were set aside for blacks to play golf and others for whites, you know, and you couldn't mix the two and all that. But the swimming pools, they didn't do that. They didn't say, okay, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, blacks can come, Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday, whites, and with it. But they just said integrated. And it turned out that about 30 black kids, these are children, got together and said, let's go swimming. And so the day was June 21st, 1949, and they show up at the swimming pool. And when they did, there was a reaction by the whites who were in the swimming pool already, pushing them out.
Oh, okay.
And as many as 200 white teenagers, kids and teenagers, and some adults pushed these kids out, and eventually the police had to be called. And so what the police did was they came and they escorted the black kids away for their own protection.
For safety.
Yeah, but at the same time, they allowed for the resegregation of the swimming pool as a result.
Mm-hmm.
That wasn't enough. Some of the kids, rather than going back home, they stayed in the park and began, you know, playing and all that. And so these 200 whites, rather than let things be, some of them then went out in gangs and began getting isolated kids. And roughing them up and stuff like that. So word got back into the black neighborhood of what was going on, and a whole bunch of black men came out in order to protect the kids.
Children.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so then you had whites doing the same thing. It was really getting bad by that early evening when the ballpark had let out from the a ball game.
The baseball game. Mm-hmm.
And so right by Fairgrounds Park, there's a whole bunch of buses that stop. And so they're getting people out. As many as 5,000 people were in that park at that time.
Okay.
And it's really racially tense. And so the police ended up sending 150 policemen into the park and begin to arrest people. There were six people who were pretty badly beaten up, injured, black and white. And so finally, the mayor of St. Louis at the time, this is Mayor Darst, simply announced that for the rest of the summer, Fairgrounds Park was going to be closed. There was no swimming in Fairgrounds Park, but he went on to say, and Marquette Park in South St. Louis, where there were no blacks, that would be closed too.
Good.
So what's good for the goose is good for the gander. Similar things happened out in Kirkwood, in Webster Groves. It was just an ugly scene. There is a group, however, that is really working to try to diffuse these tensions. And this group is called the Congress of Racial Equality Corps. And by 1953, they had persuaded something like 34 restaurants in the St. Louis area to integrate. And so you have that underway. There were also some lunch counters at Sticks, a department store, were integrated. Remember, we said earlier that blacks were welcome to shop but not to eat. Now, that's changing. Then also American Theater was one of the big theaters, I think on Grand, I think. And that was integrated also. Some of the cab companies in St. Louis began hiring some black cabbies. So things were taking place. But how this was being done was by persuasion on the one hand and sometimes being a little on the pushy side. You got to do that stuff.
Sometimes you have to push, right? As long as you do it without
violence. Another example of this was in the Ville neighborhood, again, mm-hmm. traditionally African-American, relatively prosperous neighborhood. And there was a food store there called A&P. You might remember those.
I do.
Remember the AMPs? Yeah, well, there was a food store there. And right in the black neighborhood, everybody working there was white. And so, again, they began applying the idea is if I can't work here, I'm not going to buy here. And so there was a one-day strike that was held, and nobody went in to buy anything that day. And that got A&P's attention. And finally, what happened is after 10 days, the food store finally gave up, and they agreed to hire blacks in clerical positions, in their warehouses, in the bakery, and then eventually set up a program to train blacks for butchering.
Oh, great.
Yeah, and so that was a real break into that. Another thing had happened at the same time, which was pretty important, was the Eisenhower administration. Now, Dwight D. Eisenhower is president, and he sent out an order mandating the integration of all private companies that had government contracts. That's a huge step in the right direction. Mm-hmm. One of those involved in all of these negotiations was the head of the NAACP Youth Council, and this is a young man by the name of William L. Clay. Clay is involved in the NAACP, but he's also involved in politics, and he becomes the alderman for the 26th Ward in St. Louis. He's going to be the first black alderman. I believe he is. I think the first black alderman. And then he's really the one who shows the African-American community here in St. Louis the way to go.
Great.
It's one thing to do protests. It's one thing to do boycotts and those sorts of things. But get in politics. Get involved in politics. And so he's one of the first to do that. Another individual who is, this happens very quickly, is there was a doctor by the name of Edward Grant, and he was appointed to the public school board in 1950. Notice he was appointed. He was not elected. So the position had come available, and the mayor then appoints the first African-American to act on that. This is really important because, again, education
yes.
is so important. Unfortunately, when he came up for election, he lost the election shortly after. One of the reasons why blacks constantly lost these elections is because they couldn't rally a black vote. They were always having three and four,
and
it was splitting, dividing up the votes. Yeah. Later on, you have another individual. This is Dr. Walter Young in 1955. There was a vacancy on the school board, and Mayor Tucker appointed him to that position too. But it's not really until you have a minister, a Methodist minister. This is Reverend John Hicks, and he is persuaded to get involved with the St. Louis politics. He's the pastor at Union Memorial Methodist Church. He's also involved in the NAACP Education Committee. And so he's persuaded then to stand for elections, which he is going to do. Eventually, there's a whole ticket of black candidates for aldermen, and six of them are going to win
Great.
The election. And then what happens is that the black community in St. Louis all of a sudden wakes up and goes, hey, we can do this.
Right.
Well, voter registration went from 56,000 African Americans in the city of St. Louis registered to 100,000.
Wow.
Yeah, because they saw the power of the ballot box.
Right.
And got involved in that. One of the fixtures up in North St. Louis. We've talked about him before. He's a state senator, and his nickname is Jelly Roll Hogan. Jelly Roll
okay.
Hogan. He was the leader of the Hogan Gang,
okay.
you know,
mm-hmm.
back in the 20s and all. But he stays on as a politician for 16 years. He constantly gets reelected to the state house. And finally, it's at this point that they then turn around. And this is the community is basically black, and he's white, and he's a former gangster and everything else, you know, and finally black politicians thought, hey, we can take this guy on. You know, he's vulnerable. And that's what they do is they got a candidate. This is Theodore McNeil.
They got one, right?
The what?
They chose one candidate.
Yeah. They learned their lesson on this. And so they took on Hogan in the primaries. And he went down. He was defeated. He got 2,110 votes. And McNeil got 12,660 votes.
Wow. Evidence of a good campaign.
Yeah. And of course, you know, in the city of St. Louis, whoever wins the Democratic primary is going to win the election.
Right, absolutely.
And so, yeah, that's what happened.
Okay.
It's in that same election that a couple other African-American politicians got their beginnings.
Okay.
And one of those was Leroy Tyus. He is something of a legend in North St. Louis. The reason I know that is I had his funeral.
Oh, wonderful.
Yeah, back in the 90s, and I was overwhelmed by the number of mayors who were there and state representatives, and Lacey Clay was there. He was representing the 1st District at the time, and the governor sent a letter to be read at the end of Mass and everything. He was quite a character.
Made quite an impact.
Yeah.
That's wonderful.
Yeah. Another one was Norman Say. He's also, and he got his beginnings at this that time too. It's interesting about Clay, William Clay. He almost lost the nomination simply because he answered a question correctly. Yeah, he was at a little fundraiser, a little rally, a group. It was called the Baptist Ministers Association. And so they were behind him. They were supporting him and all. And finally, one of the ministers said to him, he said, I noticed that you're a graduate of St. Louis University. He goes, yes, I am. And he goes, well, how can that be? And Clay said, well, I'm Catholic. And all of a sudden, all the ministers go, well, then we're not going to support you.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. And then finally, one of the Baptist ministers stepped up and goes, wait a second, this doesn't make any sense. His opponent is Catholic also, you know. And so he won the day with that. But that was a pretty close one there.
Wow.
And while all of this is going on, and we're not talking a lot about Catholics, I think Clay is the first mention of a Catholic, the fact of the matter is that Archbishop Ritter is working behind the scenes,
yes,
doing a lot of things. As soon as he arrived here in St. Louis, and I'd like to talk a little bit about him.
Yes.
When Archbishop Ritter arrives here in St. Louis, one of the first things he did was he gathered together a gathering of the clergy of the archdiocese, and he called it a Pastoral Institute on Human Rights. And it was a three-day meeting. With that, he established then the Human Rights Office for the archdiocese. And the idea there was to help all of the institutions in the Archdiocese of St. Louis to find ways in order to begin integrating, because he believed that down the line that eventually the federal government is going to mandate this.
Right.
And we ought to be on top
Let's
of this.
Be ahead of it.
Because that's the right thing to do, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so he does that. He also encourages equal employment opportunities throughout the archdiocese, and you know, to begin to hire African Americans also. And the other thing too was really quite forward thinking, and that is to put together a list of local businesses that have already integrated, and encourage archdiocesan entities, schools, parishes, other organizations, agencies, to deal with those companies rather than others. Again, very proactive in all of that, yeah. And you have to remember that the Archbishop at this time does not necessarily have a lot of control over the St. Louis Review. The Review was a pretty independent newspaper at the time.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah, but nonetheless, they began running articles in the St. Louis Review encouraging Catholics that when African Americans moved into the neighborhood to go and welcome them and not panic, not run out to the county and all of that. So he is doing all of those things, and then he's also supporting some of the priests who have already been forward thinking, people like Father Marco, Father Malloy, and then another young priest by the name of John Shockley.
Oh, yes.
And
yes.
You know, we can get started on good old John Shockley, but I probably won't have time to do a lot, but he does an awful lot in all of that. And especially when he's appointed then pastor at St. Bridget's in the Pruitt-Igoe neighborhood, which we talked about a couple of episodes before.
Yes.
As a young priest, John Shockley was very blessed to be assigned as assistant pastor to Monsignor John Butler. Remember, he is the heart and soul of Catholic Charities in St. Louis. And so he continues on even as pastor of having a real heart for the poor. And John picks up that same spirit. So he's assigned to St. Bridget's, okay? The story goes that he told me this story himself, but he's assigned to St. Bridget's. He arrives in his car, parks his car on Jefferson, goes into the rectory, is meeting with the pastor who's leaving, right? And when he comes out, his car has been gone through, and everything is stolen.
Oh, no.
So, yeah, so he had $700, which is a lot of money back then.
That's still a lot of money.
Yeah, it is.
It'll look significant. Certainly more significant then.
Yeah, and so the money's gone. His clothing is gone, you know, the suitcase with all of his clothes in it. And again, you know, so what's his reaction? He tells this other priest that was there, this Father John Marshall, he says, if you see a tall, skinny man in a black suit and white tennis shoes, then you'll know that my things were put to good use.
I was thinking, you said he took the clothes. I thought that might have been a rude awakening when they opened that suitcase.
It's, you know, and he had that sense of humor throughout his entire life. It was just, I was so privileged to live with him for one summer. And I'll never forget, he was really tired one day. And he went up to his bedroom and was resting. And it was a hot summer day and everything. And I was in the room next to him, and I heard the intercom go off, because the front door had an intercom there, and the other side of it was in his bedroom. Anyway, there was a homeless man that used to hang around all the time, and his name was Rico. Anyway, he presses the buzzer, and he goes, "Father Shockley, Father Shockley, are you there?" And I hear Father Monsignor Shockley go, "Rico, nobody's here. Come back later." And he walked away.
Oh, no. Oh.
It was, you know, he loved the neighborhood, loved the poor. After he left St. Bridget's, he was assigned to St. Genevieve de Bois, you know, and he fell in love with the people there, and they fell in love with him, although very, very different. I talk about, you know, oil and vinegar. And eventually, he asked to go back to the hood, and that's when they gave him St. Laborius.
Okay.
But Archbishop May didn't want him to live by himself, and so... he asked me, I was a seminarian at the time, and he asked me if I would move in with him. I was more than joyed to do that. But by the end of the summer, the seminary came and said, "You got to move back to the seminary. You can't live here." So I had to,
go back.
Kicking and screaming, I went back. You know. And I just
had
a wonderful time with him. Yeah. You know, he immediately looks around and he recognizes he's in Pruitt-Igoe. This is in a rough neighborhood and all. And so rather than, you know, some people might go ahead and hunker down and say, "Woe is me." And he does the opposite. He goes to the people themselves and he visits in Pruitt-Igoe and he says, "What do you need? What do you need? And how can we help?" And so he uses St. Bridget's then as sort of a platform for all kinds of wonderful programs in order to help the people that are there in Pruitt-Igoe. The whole idea is to be in partnership with the people. And it's not a question of, we're going to serve you, but it's rather a partnership. Let's do this thing together. And so that's exactly what he began doing. He hears the three things that we've been saying all along: jobs, housing, education. Those are the three big ones. Father Shockley is very blessed at that time to have a rectory full of really good priests who are dedicated to this also. So you had Father Joseph Kohler, and he helped organize something called the Bicentennial Civic Improvement Corporation. We'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later on. But basically what they did was they went in, they had a small loan, and he and a group of workers went in and they bought up some of the slum houses that had deteriorated. And they bought them up for pennies on a dollar, and then they would invest about $3,000 a piece in those homes.
Okay.
And then what they did was they repaired the homes. They did all the new electrical work all over again, windows, doors, the whole works, painted the places up, and then turned around and sold it to tenants in Pruitt-Igoe. Their mortgage payments were the same for that house
that they were paying it
as what they were paying for rent.
Wow.
And so here,
they must have had a...
Yeah, after a couple of years, you know, now you had equity, you had your own
yes.
home. And people were so proud of it and they took good care of it. And so Father Kohler just did a great job at doing that. Then there was another priest, Father John Clocker. He took over as administrator of Providence High School.
Okay.
Now, Providence High School was a small African-American junior high school. I don't think it was a full high school. I'm not really sure of that. I know that there were some Christian brothers who were teaching at the high school at that time, too. And again, education, so important, you know, in helping kids get through all of that. Yeah, it was a junior high school, and then there was a high school attached to it, too.
Okay.
Yeah, that's right, yeah. And then there was another priest from India who was with them. And then you had seminarians and university students who were constantly coming in and helping out with different projects, too.
That's great. Wonderful yeah. things starting to happen.
Yeah.
Thanks, yeah.
And so he opened up the basement for St. Bridget's for weekly meetings to organize, bring people in to organize in various ways. Also, St. Leo's, which is just a couple blocks away, that was another site for people to organize. And then they would look at, you know, what's the issues? What are our problems? And then how do we go about solving them?
How do we fix it?
Yeah.
Wonderful. Right. So is this a good place or should...
No, this is a good place because okay. We'll talk more about his work next time around.
All right. Yeah. Thankfully to Father Shockley and Bishop Ritter for making those things happen.
Yeah.
Shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.